Welcome to our roundtable. This is Book of Mormon roundtable number 8, the title of which is How Great the Goodness of Our God. Today we cover 2 Nephi chapters 9 and 10. My name is Martin Tanner, and with me is Bruce Webster, who is going to start us off with a little bit of background about the material that we're covering today.
These two chapters, this is a sermon by Jacob on the atonement, and I think this is probably a direct follow-up to Lehi's sermon to Jacob about opposition and the fall and the atonement that we find in 2 Nephi 2. Jacob is taking that as a starting place and doing significant expansion on the concepts, particularly why is there an atonement? You know, what are the implications for us? How will this atonement be carried out? What is the nature of it? And whereas Lehi spoke merely of, you know, choose liberty and eternal life through Christ, or choose captivity and death through the devil, but you're free to choose, Jacob will go into detail as to the things that we need to do or not do to avoid, or, you know, as we make those choices, and particularly the choices that will lead us to Satan. I think these two chapters, or these two sections, Lehi's sermon to Jacob, Jacob's sermon here to the Nephites, in turn form a basis or a complement or capstone by Alma the Younger's lengthy discussion or sermon to his son Cory, his wayward son Cory Anton, about what restitution actually means and what happens between death and the resurrection. And these three together, Martin, I think we'll talk at length about this. These three together form an understanding of the nature of existence, the nature of the atonement, what Christ did, and what our responsibilities are, and what happens to us after death, that we as Mormons understand. We're immersed in it, and we take it for granted, and we don't realize what precious truths these are, because most of Christianity has no such level of understanding. And with that, I'll toss it back to Martin to address some of that.
to address some of that. One of the things that we are discussing in this lesson is the idea that the atonement is infinite. And you see that word infinite in so many LDS contexts in connection with the atonement. And if you talk to most other Christians and bring up the phrase infinite atonement, they'll say, well, sure, it covers anybody who wants to repent. You know, there's no numerical end to it. And you go, no, it's not just for a certain number of people who repent. It's infinite. And they'll scratch their heads and go, well, what does that even mean? And why are you using the word infinite in connection with the atonement? The atonement is a way for us to reconcile with God. How does that? We have such a unique point of view about this. Most other denominations see the atonement as merely a way of reconciling us to God through a way of taking care of our sins, if you will. And the atonement for Latter-day Saints is so very, very much more than that. We believe the atonement, to quote Joseph Smith succinctly, will take care of all our losses. That's a pretty huge statement, and that is so much more broad than the traditional concept of satisfying sins for those who repent or for others who confess that Jesus is their Savior. This concept for Latter-day Saints would cover as Isaiah mentions, infirmities. It would cover the loss of somebody who prematurely died in some way that perhaps we can't even understand. It would cover things like mistakes we made for which it's difficult to overcome and truly have complete restitution in this life. There are things that you could toss in here that would fit under all of the intellectual sins that Bruce was talking about that wouldn't traditionally be thought of as things that the atonement might cover. But if you seek it appropriately under LDS theology, the atonement covers all of this and more things than that, things that we haven't even thought of. It will take care of all our losses, as Joseph Smith said. And so this broad concept of the atonement is something that is absolutely incredible. We believe that it is a gift and something that we ultimately don't merit. On the other hand, it is not something that is just free by saying that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. There are certain things that we're supposed to do. One of the examples that I always like to mention is that of obtaining a high school diploma or a college degree. Since later we're going to talk about knowledge, maybe that's a good that's a good analogy to use. No one would ever say that a person can get their own college degree, just themselves. At least not one that is real and genuine. If you want a degree from the University of Utah or from any other institution, Harvard, Yale, BYU, pick it. You can't just say, I want a degree, or print one up, or somehow get one. You need to jump through the hoops that are required to have that degree given to you. But it's not something you can get for yourself, and yet it is something that is not just free. And I like that analogy with respect to the atonement, because it shows how we don't just work our way to heaven, just as we don't just make our own diploma. We have to do things that would be required of our Savior, of our Father in heaven, to merit the atonement. Repent of our sins, keep the commandments. When we recognize that we've done something wrong, make restitution. We know the steps. And when we do, then, just as an institution of higher learning would give a degree or a diploma, our Savior is willing to grant to us remission of our sins or to somehow give us recompense in the next life for all of our losses. And so in a very real sense, it is something that we do not merit, but it is something that is given to us on certain conditions. And that is a concept that is so unique to LDS thought. Catholicism is a little bit close to it. The Orthodox faith is a little bit close because they don't have the concept that all you have to do is believe and you're saved. They have a little bit more. But our concept is so very, very unique. And another quick comment before we jump into the actual verses of our lesson here. And that deals with the issue of free will. This is something that so many people who believe in God struggle with. Ironically, the atheists have no problem with free will. They think they can do anything they want to, anytime, everything. Sure, I have free will. I'm in charge of everything. The reason religious people, particularly outside of our faith, have such a difficulty with the concept of free will is because they see it as limiting God's power and authority. Well, if we can decide things, then that means that God's deciding a little bit less because we're deciding it. If we can make certain choices and God isn't really making them, then we're in charge of those things and God isn't. And doesn't that diminish his power a little bit? That's the way the thinking goes. And Joseph Smith has so elegantly in the translation of the Book of Mormon solved that mystery, if you will, that other faiths have had throughout the ages. And that is that God grants to us the ability to choose. We have the freedom to choose. That does not in any way diminish God's ability. Why? Because we have always existed in the same sense that God has, according to the King Follett Discourse, as intelligences, and we have the ability to make our choices independently in our own sphere to the extent we have the knowledge and the ability. And God could take that away, but he chooses not to. He chooses to give us that opportunity to make choices, because that's what really gives us the opportunity to grow. And one of the great statements on this I like is outside of the LDS tradition. It was by Emanuel Swedenborg about 100 years or so before Joseph Smith. And he says, this is a paraphrase, "Why are we here? We're here in this life, suspended between heaven and hell." And he sort of elaborates and says, well, you see a lot of influences here of heaven. You also see a lot of influences here on this earth of hell. And if you went to hell, you couldn't have the heavenly influences. And if you had remained in heaven, you wouldn't have those negative hellish influences. But here in this life, you can be influenced by both. And so you have the freedom to choose the whole gamut. And that's the huge freedom of choice that we have in this life and one of the major purposes for it. And so that is something that we have in our tradition that is so, so very, very wonderful. And with that, if I took any more time, I'd be detracting from our lesson. So let's jump right into 2 Nephi chapter 9 and mention that the first idea here is about the Jews being gathered from the lands of promise and that they will be restored. And in chapter 9, verse 2, it talks about all the lands of promise and all the lands of their inheritance. This is not something that's happened just once or twice with the Nephites or Jaredites. This is something that has apparently happened over and over again. We have the lost tribes. We no doubt have others as well. In verse 4 of chapter 9, we have a concept that is very reminiscent of Job, chapter 19, verse 26. Job says he knows that even after he dies, in his flesh, he will see God. And we have a similar idea here in verse 4. I know that ye know that our flesh must waste away and die. Nevertheless, in our bodies, we shall see God. This is the idea that Latter-day Saints have that is so, so strong, that we will be physically resurrected and that everyone will partake in that. And in verse 7, it talks about the atonement and this idea that it is infinite. And if it were not infinite, it wouldn't have the power. It could not accomplish all of the things which it is intended to accomplish. And from verse 7, statements of Jacob go on and talk about the whole nature of the atonement and of the resurrection. And we have these very, very sobering verses, especially verse 14 that talks about our having a perfect knowledge of our guilt and our uncleanliness. I don't know anyone who's read those who haven't thought, well, couldn't it be a little bit imperfect here? Maybe couldn't we just remember part of it? But no, we have to have a perfect knowledge of our guilt, because that is one of the purposes of life, to understand the things that we do wrong. Without a perfect knowledge of that, we would not have the ability to learn and to change as much, and the purpose of life would be diminished. So this idea of guilt is not just some medieval idea of a mean, cruel deity. It's something that's essential to our ability to improve our lives and to really become better people to the fullest extent possible. Back to you, Bruce.
Okay, Jacob, in his sermon here, much like his father Lehi in 2 Nephi 2, uses some subtle but very solid logic in building his case, and uses some very, very overt rhetorical devices to that. When he starts to talk about Christ coming, suffering in the flesh, and so on, in verse 6 where he says, "For his death has passed upon all men to fulfill the merciful plan of the great Creator, there must needs be a power of resurrection. And resurrection must needs come unto man by reason of the fall, and the fall came by reason of transgression, and because man became fallen, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord." Jacob is fond of using these chains, as was Lehi back in chapter 2, and frankly, Alma the Younger in his sermon, which is why you have these parallels between them. Now, one of the things that struck me, and I remember this striking me one of the first times I went through the Book of Mormon and ever since, is that Jacob in verses 8 and 9 says, what if the fall happened and there were no Savior? There were no atonement. And he says, if the flesh should rise no more, his spirits must become subject to that angel who fell from before the presence of the eternal God and became the devil to rise no more. This, again, is a callback to Lehi, who introduced the concept of Satan saying, you know, it must need, you know, from what I have read, I must need suppose there is an angel who fell from heaven and became the devil. And he says, and our spirits must become like him, and we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of God and to remain with the father of lies in misery like unto himself, and goes on to talk and says, you know, in fact, with no atonement, when we die from this life, our spirits would be, because of spiritual and temporal death, what Jacob likes to call death in hell. Death is a physical death. Hell is a spiritual death. We would find ourselves trapped forever with Satan and subject to him. And says, how great the goodness of God, who prepareth a way for our escape of this awful monster, yea, that monster death in hell. And then talks about what will happen because of the atonement. And his first focus is, you know, we're all going to be resurrected, and we're all going to be brought back into the presence of God. And actually, one of the things I really like about verse 14 that Martin quoted just a minute ago is Jacob's innate humility in it. Because he says, we shall have a perfect knowledge of all our guilt, and the righteous shall have a perfect knowledge of their enjoyment and righteousness. He's lumping himself in with the sinners. He's not assuming anything. We will see much later in Jacob, when Jacob, in the book of Jacob, gives his classic sermon there at the temple. He figuratively says, I take my garments off and shake them before you to show that they are clean of your blood. You know, that I have done enough to preach you and to warn you and so on. But he then goes on through chapter 9, and this is sort of Jacob's version of sinners in the hands of an angry God, except God isn't hateful or vengeful here. Jacob has cast it precisely as per Martin's comments, we choose. We, through our agency in this life, choose. We can choose to inherit paradise, you know, with the righteous, clothed in their purity, even a robe of righteousness. So we're starting to get some, you know, temple symbolism here. And those who aren't righteous are, you know, are going to have to suffer the pangs of hell. But we have here the verse 21, and again back to Martin's comments about agency. He says, he cometh into the world that he may save all men if they will hearken to his voice. For behold, and underscoring what Martin was saying about our unique concept of the infinite atonement, he suffereth the pains of all men, yea, the pains of every living creature, both men, women, and children, who belong to the family of Adam. And he suffereth this, that the resurrection might come to pass, that they might stand before him at the great judgment day. This is a tremendous sermon saying we are responsible for our choices. And whereas Lehi in 2 Nephi 2 pretty much says, choose freedom and eternal life through Christ, or choose death and captivity for Satan, Jacob lays out what those choices are, what to do and what not to do, and talks about particularly woe unto he that wasteth the days of his probation for awful estate. This is actually a nice tie-in to, in the future, to Alma the Younger, who basically enlarges that theme and talking to his son Corianton, saying, you know, this is the life to make these choices. You can't, if you know what you're supposed to be doing, you can't procrastinate. And at the last minute before you die, or when you get to the other side, say, okay, I'm willing to repent now. One of the themes of the Book of Mormon is that we cannot procrastinate the day of our repentance. We need to repent daily. As if Hugh Nibley was fond of saying, we have two responsibilities each day, to repent and to forgive. That's underscored by the Book of Mormon. One other thought before I hand it back. And when I was all the way back when I was an undergrad at BYU many years ago, I would hear people. Let me back up. I would hear certain people, worry that the church, and particularly, you know, Book of Mormon was anti-intellectual because of verses 28 and 29. Oh, that cunning plan of the evil one, the vainness and frailties and foolishness of men. When they are wise, when they are learned, they think they are wise, and they hearken not unto the counsel of God, for they set it aside, supposing they know of themselves. Wherefore their wisdom is foolishness, and it profiteth them not, and they shall perish. But to be learned is good if they hearken unto the counsels of God. And I've never seen why this is anti-intellectual, unless you think you're smarter than God. you know, it's and to be quite honest, you know, there's an old definition of a liberal Mormon as someone who does what the prophet would do if he had all the facts. And I have known some people for which one could substitute God, who does what God would do if God had all the facts. And you will see in some circles that argument. You know, I can't believe in a God who would do X. And the point is actually that Jacob goes immediately to say to be learned is good if they hearken to the counsels of God. What can you argue with that? You know, it doesn't matter how learned we are, we need to hearken unto the counsels of God. And it's when we think we know better, when we reach out to steady the ark, when we consider ourselves one mighty and strong, when we seek to correct, to counsel the Lord in his doings, that leads us out of the church quite readily. And, you know, I've been watching it happen for nigh on to 50 years now. I can sort of date back to watching the good friend of mine, the one who introduced me to the church by senior year of high school, pretty much gone out of the church because he felt he had special knowledge and special things that were happening that contradicted the church. And, you know, it happens all the time. And I've seen constant incarnations, and of course it's going on right now. And we're back to the idea that well, to quote Artist Partial, who keeps the Keep a Pitchin' In blog, weighing in on the current controversy regarding baptism of children of same-sex marriages and so on, you know, talked about her own struggling and anguish, but said, I'm not sure what the point, and this is a rough paraphrase, I'm not sure what the point is of a prophet if I only accept his judgment when it follows me. And that's true, but you know, it's in information theory, Claude Shannon, father of information theory, has a theorem that basically says the value or importance of a piece of information is directly proportional to its improbability. You know, if I tell you the sun's coming up tomorrow, that's not a terribly valuable piece of information. If I tell you the sun is not going to come up tomorrow, and I can somehow establish that's true, there's probably no more vital piece of information I could give you right now other than, you know, repent before that happens or fails to happen. The same thing is true if we only accept our prophets and apostles when they say what we want to hear or what we think is acceptable, then what is the value or importance of that information? It's when they challenge us and say things we find uncomfortable or have to struggle with that it forces us to look inside and to look to God and, you know, submit our will to his. And this is actually the message we see in the Book of Mormon time and again, because we see those who accept the prophets and those who fail to. Back to you, Martin.
Thanks, Bruce. It's so too true. We live in a time when people want to second guess the church. You brought up the example of the people who are harping and haranguing on the church's decision about children in the homes of same-sex couples, unless they get special permission, having to wait until they're adults to make that decision. And I found the arguments against that kind of interesting. To me, they boil down to how horrible the church must be to want to be sure that a child who's being raised in a household that is deliberately acting contrary to the beliefs of the church, how crazy that church must be to want that child who is being caught between church teachings and the actual way that he sees things going on in that household, how horrible it is for that child to have to wait to the age of maturity, of being an adult, so that the church knows that that child is properly choosing. What a horrible thing.
adding to that, I speak as someone who the vast majority of my callings since returning from my mission 40 plus years ago have involved sitting in PECs, including 5 times being a ward mission leader. I have two big issues with people who have issues with that. First is, I know the struggles to simply get members who are baptized under regular circumstances back involved in the church and active and faithful. Second is, baptism is a covenant that makes you accountable. Those who are baptized are more accountable than those who are not baptized. It strikes me as self-indulgent foolishness to say, oh, we want to make this 8-year-old child accountable to his or her covenants with Christ and his or her membership in the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints, in a situation where maintaining those covenants and maintaining that faithfulness will be extremely difficult under the best of circumstances. They act as if the child is being denied something, as opposed to the child in effect has a dispensation not to worry about baptism until he or she is an adult and can make that decision in an adult fashion, whether or not they want to unite themselves with the Church of Christ.
Great comments. Great comments. At this point, I wanted to make a brief comment about the whole idea of translation. I have heard critics of the Book of Mormon point to some of the verses that we're going over today as absolute proof positive that the Book of Mormon couldn't be true. Why? Because in chapter 9, verse 7, we have the concept of an atonement. That word atonement was not coined until the Reformation, until after the Reformation, by William Tyndale. Might have been around a little bit before William Tyndale, but hey, wait a minute. The concept of an atonement, that's something that word, that first showed up with Tyndale, and they pull out the word adieu, which is in a different place. And he will pull out the word baptized in chapter 9, verse 24, and say, wait a minute, this is approximately 560, 550 BC. No one was being baptized then because that's before the time of Christ. And then they'll come to chapter 10 and they'll look at verse 3 and it will say, the name of this person would be Christ. And that's just not possible because Christ is a Greek word. And that's a word that's come down to us. And these were Hebrews and they wouldn't know any of this. And it's just ridiculous. And here is the response to people who have concerns like that. All of these concepts have been around since way before the time of Lehi and will be around till way after the time that Bruce and I are here. The word that is found in chapter 9, verse 7, atonement, expresses a concept of reconciliation to God, the need for which even Jews way before the time of Lehi understood as being something beyond their capacity, and so they needed a Messiah. They understood the requirement for a Messiah. And translating chapter 9, verse 7 as atonement rather than reconciliation is absolutely fine, because atonement gives us more information, more exact, precise information than the word reconcile would be, which is used in such a casual way for us today. So I would suggest that the word atonement is the best translation for us to convey the idea that was there. And when you have in verse 24, the word baptized, and someone objects and says, baptism wasn't around until the time of Christ. In the strictest sense, that is just not true. The Jews, from the earliest times, had rituals that required them to be cleansed of their sins by washing. And baptism is a particularized form of that. And the message that's being conveyed here is that when the Holy One of Israel, when the Messiah finally comes, people are going to be required to be ritually cleansed by immersion in water to show that they follow him. That's the message. Translation into English as the word baptism, it's perfect because that's what we understand. And that's what it means. And the same thing with Christ. The word Joshua means Savior. The word Christ means Savior. The word Redeemer means to save. All of these have the same concept. And in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Redeemer and Christ are used. One is used as a description, and the other is used as a name. And to have the name of the Savior mentioned there is entirely appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. And so don't let anyone somehow try to hoodwink you into believing that these translations are improper because they didn't exist at a time prior. Hugh Nibley had this eloquent statement that a translation is nothing more and nothing less than the person who is doing the translation rendering into a new language the thought and the idea that was expressed in the original language. And that's what's being done here. And done, I might add, in an incredibly eloquent way that conveys the meaning, the precise meaning of the underlying concept here. Every time I look at these incidents of criticisms, I come away edified and just in awe of the way the Book of Mormon was translated by Joseph Smith. He expresses in English, understandable English, concepts that are not so understandable to us because in some cases we don't know about the. Here's another example. Chapter 9, verse 44. Oh, my beloved brethren, remember my words. Behold, I take off my garments and I shake them before you. You know, I don't ever remember my dad getting mad at me and pulling off his shirt and shaking it at me. I don't ever remember my, you know, there. My dad was a nice guy. He didn't even pull off his belt, you know, and shake it up. Point is, this is not something that we do in our culture. We don't take off our clothes and shake them at somebody. This is something that's described in different contexts all the time. Shake off the dust of your feet as a warning sign to those who don't believe you in the New Testament. In different contexts, this is something Joseph Smith really would not have known about, and yet here it is. This is something that Joseph Smith rendered into English precisely in a way that we would understand it, and you get the meaning. You just understand the meaning, even if it's not something that has directly happened to you. And so what happens here in 44, I take off my garments and shake them before you. I pray the God of my salvation that he view me with his all-searching eye so that you will know at the last day when all men are judged of their works that the God of Israel did witness that I shook your infirmities from my soul, that I stand with brightness before him and am rid of your blood. Here is the context. You shake your garments off to rid them of dirt. In this case, sins. And in verse 45, it has the same kind of thing. Shake off the chains of him that would bind you fast. We don't talk about shaking chains. I don't know, maybe on Halloween. But the concept is so very, very different here. Shake off the chains of him that would bind you. Come unto that God who is the rock of your salvation. The whole idea here is get rid of the chains that bind you. Get rid of those. These are concepts that are not part of our culture, at least some of them, that are rendered into English so well that we understand them just by reading them. We understand them so well that we almost think they're part of our culture when they're not. Back to you, Bruce.
Yeah, and actually what's interesting in verse 44 there is that under the law of Moses, the high priest officiating in sacrifice would actually daub the blood of the sacrifices on his priestly robes, as well as elsewhere. And to, you know, basically his image here, which you know, as Martin says, this is not something that a 23-year-old farmer in upstate New York in the 19th century would be familiar with. The image here is a metaphorical image of saying, you know, I have fulfilled my role. I am cleansed of the blood of the sacrifices necessary for you, and I stand clean before God. And his whole plea is, you can stand clean before God too, because that comes not because of the law of Moses, but because of the Savior. This is actually a very, the sermon here is a very profound sermon as to why it is Christ, salvation comes through Christ and not through the law of Moses that the Nephites were living. And you will see, if you read carefully in the Book of Mormon, this is a theme that comes up time and again, that there is a tendency for the Nephites to look for a very mechanistic, even though there isn't much discussion of the law of Moses per se, other than passing references, you know, to we continue to leave the law of Moses. Jacob and Nephi, really, if you when you go back to, or actually ahead and towards the end of 2 Nephi, are saying, no, what's important is Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the one Moses talked about. He's the one the other prophets talked about. He is the source of that atonement. You cannot, through a mechanistic form, think that your sins are handled. You have to repent. You have to, as Martin say, cast off your chains. You know, verses 46 is one that should sober all of us. You know, prepare your souls for that glorious day when justice shall be administered to the righteous, even a day of judgment, that ye may not shrink with awful fear, that ye may not remember your awful guilt and perfectness, and be constrained to exclaim, holy, holy are thy judgments, O Lord God Almighty. But I know my guilt, I have transgressed thy law, and my transgressions are mine, and the devil hath obtained me, that I am prey to his awful misery. And this is what Lehi is pleading. And this is actually where what Joseph Smith, what the Book of Mormon sets forth here, that runs contrary to what Joseph Smith has been hearing in church with all the Protestant churches, where it's either, well, you know, you either have this sort of Calvinistic Lutheran, you're already damned or saved, or simply confess God and you're saved forever. These chapters on the atonement directly contradict the Christian theology with which Joseph Smith was surrounded. They place responsibility, they emphasize agency, but they say, you know, you can't just think that because you've said a few words or done a few things that you are saved forever. And the day of judgment is going to come. And then, you know, this is always a sobering chapter to read. In my Book of Mormons, whenever I get to Jacob 9, it's one of those chapters. You know, I've often said I love the Book of Mormon because it always calls me to repentance. Well, this chapter calls me to repentance more than just about anything else. Because it basically says, look, you've got the gospel. You know about Christ. You know about the atonement. Here are the things you should do. Here are the things in particular you shouldn't do. And you're going to stand before God with a perfect knowledge of all that you have or have not done. And, you know, what will be your decision? In fact, this underscores the concept that I've heard and have promoted myself, that, you know, judgment will be, to a certain extent, a self-judgment, because we're going to know right where we belong. It's not going to be something where we're going to say, hey, wait, but what about this? As Jacob says, you know, we'll acknowledge thy judgments are holy. And yeah, I really didn't do what I should have done. And then Jacob takes a break and says, I'll tell you the rest of this tomorrow. I think he felt that at this point they were probably overwhelmed. It's like, go. It's a bit like the Savior when he appears in Nephi saying, go home, think about this, and come back. Jacob sort of says the same thing. He gives them this real quite literally fire and brimstone lecture because he talks about fire and brimstone and then says, repent and come back tomorrow and I'll finish talking. Back to you, Martin.
Thank you. Chapter 10 of the second book of Nephi is Jacob's speech on the morrow. And here it is. It's a fascinating, much shorter than the previous chapter, conclusion that has some wonderful ideas in it. He talks about the sobering idea that the Jews would crucify their God. And I probably should have brought this up earlier because you will see a number of critics of the church, and I bring this up again because it does come up from time to time. You say, wait a minute, crucifixion wasn't known much before the time of Christ. Why are we at about 550 BC talking about crucifixion? It's first of all because the event is during the time of Christ. It's talking about Jesus' crucifixion. This verse 3 of chapter 10 is only saying that Lehi and his party, through Jacob's message here, learned about what happened to their God in the future, or what was to happen to their God in the future, that he was to be killed. And apparently the manner that happened was given to Jacob by revelation, and I'm sure to others as well. Isaiah talks about it. Isaiah lived even earlier than Jacob. And whether or not somehow the actual manner or the type of death that Jesus suffered, which was crucifixion, was known in some specific way by those who knew about it through revelation, is just so immaterial that it hardly bears a reference, except that critics continue to bring it up. The idea here is that Jacob knew through revelation that Jesus would come to earth and that he would be crucified. And the reason for that was so that he would accomplish the things that he had described the day before. So that atonement that he describes as being infinite could take place. With that short description about Christ and his name and crucifixion, the further comments that I have here about chapter 10 are about the segue that happens where Jacob talks about the Americas being the land of inheritance. And I used the word Americas very deliberately because Joseph Smith said that all of North and South America are the promised land. And in chapter 10, it says that the Americas will be blessed. The Gentiles will be blessed upon the land. And in verse 11 of chapter 10, it will be a land of liberty. There will be no kings upon this land. Which, if Joseph Smith had not been inspired, would have been quite a brash comment, because one could easily foresee in Joseph Smith's time that maybe there would be some kingdom which would arise in the Americas, which would choose a king. And it's interesting that there really have not been kings rule those who were part of the land of liberty in this continent. Another fascinating part of chapter 10 for me, and I hope you will find it fascinating as well, is in verse 22, where it talks about the fact that, quote, the Lord has led away from time to time from the house of Israel according to his will and pleasure. And what is he talking about here? Well, in 21, it says, other Jews. Where has he brought them? To the isles of the sea and to other places. Apparently, the story in the Book of Mormon is not the only one. Neither is the story of the Mulekites or the Jaredites the only other ones. There have been many times when the Jews or some small part of them have been led away to a special place as a land of promise. Jack Welch wrote a piece about the narrative of Zosimus, which describes pretty much unknown account of Jews being led away from the promised land to some other place. And of course, this is a narrative that's not part of our scriptures or anyone else's. It's just a fascinating example that this phrase in the Book of Mormon in verse 22 of chapter 10 that Joseph Smith produced by inspiration is fact, not just supposition or fiction. And the final phrase here in chapter 10 is a powerful one. It sort of sums things up in verse 25. It says, wherefore may God raise you from death by the power of the resurrection, and also from everlasting death by the power of the atonement, that ye may be received into the eternal kingdom of God, that ye may praise him through grace divine. Amen. Here's the great hope at the end, that all of his words will be understood, that people will take advantage of the atonement, and that they will be received into the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful conclusion to an absolutely elegant, if sobering, discourse that over a few days Jacob has given. I'll give it back to you, Bruce, to wrap it up.
Just a few things. First, the passage that Martin referred to a minute ago in verses 3-5. It's sometimes I've seen people point to this and point it as evidence of anti-Semitism within the Book of Mormon, which is silly because, frankly, the Book of Mormon spends most of its time condemning the Gentiles, particularly the Gentiles in the last days, for not appreciating what they received from the Jews and letting them know that the God is going to take care of his Jews and recover his people. And the Gentiles are going to end up as Jacob talks about here, as nursing kings and nursing queens, to them. But what's interesting is that it says should come among the Jews, and then immediately qualifies it as among those who are the more wicked part of the world. And then goes and says, there is none other nation on earth that would crucify their God, for should the mighty miracles be wrought among other nations, they would repent and know that he be their God. But because of priestcrafts and iniquities, they at Jerusalem will stiffen their necks against him, that he be crucified. That priestcrafts and iniquities, and particularly the combination, is a persistent theme through the Book of Mormon. Nephi will go on to define priestcrafts as those who set themselves up as a light unto the world that they may get gain in the praise of men. It goes almost always hand in hand with iniquities. And we see all through the Book of Mormon, Nephi and Jacob start it, and it really, Mormon in his editing carries it on. We see, you know, those at Jerusalem who seek to kill Lehi. We see Laman and Lemuel. We see Sherem in the Book of Jacob. We see Nehor. We see Korihor. We see constantly this combination of priestcrafts and iniquities and how that leads people to turn against Christ and against Christ's people. And it is one of the warnings that we have And it ties directly back into what Jacob was talking about in chapter 9 in the first part of his lecture, where he says, you know, to be learned is good if you hearken unto the counsels of God, but talks about the consequences of, in essence, thinking you're smarter than God. Finally, in verse 23 here, Jacob, again tying back to Lehi's lecture, sums up 2 Nephi 2, I want to say 27 and 28, in a short verse, which is, as Martin and I were reminiscing, was a mutual theme that we'd recite each night, each week at Mutual for a year back when we were teenagers. Therefore, cheer up your hearts. Remember that ye are free to act for yourselves, to choose the way of everlasting death, the way of eternal life. That's the Book of Mormon in a single verse. That is the message of the gospel. We are free to choose, but we have two choices, the way of eternal life or the way of everlasting death. That's what we're free to choose. And everything in the Book of Mormon pleads with us to make the right choice. As Jacob does here, and as Jacob will do again in chapters 2 through 4 in his own book. And once again, as Martin read a minute ago, it is only in and through the grace of God that you are saved. We cannot checklist our way to heaven. It is only through, you know, and Nephi will talk about this later on in 2 Nephi. It is through grace that we are saved. After all we can do. But what we have to do is choose. We have to use our agency. And the older I get, the more I sense that, as I think I've said before, the sense that we stand on a knife edge of agency, or you know, the suspended between heaven and hell. And Joseph Smith said there are three spirits in the world: the spirit of God, the spirit of man, and the spirit of the devil. God will not force man to heaven, and the devil cannot. And it really rests back on our shoulders to exercise the agency, the freedom which we have been given as part of the atonement. We are free from the immediate consequences, meaning the punishment of the last great and last day of our sins, and we have a space to repent, have that punishment avoided completely, and to move towards God instead of towards Satan. And that's what the Book of Mormon's all about. Anyway.
Thank you for joining us today for our roundtable. This is Book of Mormon Lesson 8 for Gospel Doctrine class. Our thanks to Bruce Webster for being with us. My name is Martin Tanner. Please join us for other roundtables and take a look at more things that are on the Interpreter website. There are some wonderful things there. Join us again.